Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we are gathered together this evening, we want to thank you for the ability to bear the title of children of God. There are a lot of titles that are used in Scripture for us as believers. We are called believers, we are called saints, we are called members of the body, we are called servants, but Father, one of the greatest titles that we can ever have is that of a child of the living God. And as we look at these two passages this evening, the theme and the thrust of the message is the childlike simplicity of faith that we should have as members of your family. And so I just pray tonight that you'll deliver us from the many distractions that intrude on our minds and try to deprive us of focus and concentration. And I ask, Father, that we'll have the ability to become as little children again as we're seated around the table, as we fellowship with you and your Son, and as we feed on the bread of life and drink of the water of life. We just ask, Father, that we'll have that simplicity and that humility, that innocence that little children exhibit and that we need to learn from. It's very important for us to understand, Father, that spiritual growth in many ways is a becoming more like a child. It's becoming more simple and more innocent. So we ask that you'll challenge us in these areas, and not only that, but that you'll work these things into our lives. Because we realize that not by power, not by might, but only by your Spirit can the truths that we're about to study become a part of our life and our experience on a day-by-day basis. Guide and direct us, therefore, to the fulfillment of your plan and purpose, and let Jesus Christ be the central focus of all that we think, say, and do this evening and throughout our lives. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen. Let me just read the first passage that we have here, Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 37, as we continue to explore Peter's development as a disciple and what spiritual growth entailed for him and certainly for us as well. This, again, occurs shortly after the transfiguration on the Mount, and you can well imagine that after being allowed, as Peter and John and James were allowed, to witness this event, and because God had a specific plan and the Lord Jesus Christ was preparing them for leadership, these three were often allowed to participate in and to witness things that the others were not allowed to see. And we should caution ourselves just in that regard, in that what God has for some, he doesn't always have for all. It depends on his plan and his purpose. And I think we should also keep in mind the warning that the Lord Jesus gave to these three as they were descending from the mountain, and that was that they were not to tell anyone what they had seen or experienced. Sometimes we as believers, I think, fall into the danger of wanting to publicize every experience that we have with the Lord. And I've become convinced, not only through my own experience in my own life, but the more I've studied of truly great believers, there are things that we share with the Lord that are really for us alone. They're not things that others are going to understand. They're not things that others can enter into. And when God allows us to have that greater intimacy with him and that deeper fellowship with him and experience with him, sometimes it's something we just need to cherish to ourselves. We need to be very cautious about trying to share things that really can't be shared. So the disciples are warned not to tell what they've seen, and they come down and return, of course, from Caesarea Philippi now to Capernaum. And it says in verse 33, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, and he called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' And then he took a little child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" The first lesson in this particular passage, in the Mark 9 passage, is aimed at the tendency that all of us have. It's a natural tendency. It's a tendency that every member of the human race has to try to promote ourselves. The disciples love to discuss and dispute which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so this first lesson really targets that particular tendency. The second, which we'll see in a few moments in the Matthew 17 passage, emphasizes the importance of childlike faith in the Father. And I want to stress that both of these happen in or around Peter's house in Capernaum. And that's why I've brought the two of them together, because they complement one another. And they both follow that marvelous transfiguration experience. I want you to notice that the emphasis is not just on children. It's on little children. We'll see more about that in just a moment. Little children have certain qualities that are essential to the spiritual life. As a matter of fact, it's somewhat of a paradox. It almost seems like a contradictory statement to say that as we become spiritually mature, we're going to become more like little children. But this is exactly what is happening in Peter's life, and Peter's going to have to be broken. And the thing that has to be broken the most in Peter is his sense of independence, his sense of his own capabilities and his reliability and his loyalty, and all of those things are going to have to get crushed. None of those things are qualities that little children have. You stop and think, and again, I put emphasis on not just children, but little children. Obviously, when children grow to a certain degree, they can become very divisive. They become very possessive. They're preoccupied with their own existence. They're convinced that the world revolves around them. They start looking at things as mine, and they are very argumentative. But those are not the traits that we find in little children. When you look at little children, you find that those qualities have not yet come into their life because they haven't seen them exhibited in parents and adults, and therefore they haven't learned to imitate those particular qualities. What are the qualities that little children demonstrate? One of the qualities that you see in little children is a very clear awareness of their own smallness. You could use the word insignificance, but it might give the wrong connotation, because they realize that they're loved, at least hopefully they do. If they're in a good environment, in a good family, and so on and so forth, they know that they're loved and they know that they're important, but they're very, very aware of their own smallness. They're not impressed with what they can do. Because of this, they don't have a desire to put themselves forward. Generally, little children have a tendency to shrink to the background. And the reason is because they feel that that's their natural place. They're not going to be asked their opinion. They're not going to be asked to try to accomplish big tasks, because those are things for the big folks to do. Little children, as a result of that, are saved from a lot of the complications that most of us face in life. Those complications come with constantly trying to fit ourselves into a position that's higher and a position that's more important and a position that has greater recognition. And that's the one thing little children don't want. They would rather shrink from those things. They have a sense of wonder in the world, and that's because they're more preoccupied with learning about the world around them. They're very inquisitive. They want to know. They want to learn. They ask a million questions. Any parent that's raised children know that when they get to that point, they're asking questions about everything. What is this? What is that? Well, why does this happen? Why does that happen? A lot of parents are hard put to answer the questions that their kids oftentimes ask. I can remember when I was at this stage, around the age of 4 years old, and I remember asking my parents why God wouldn't talk to us, and their answer was probably not the best answer, but it was the best they had at the time, and they said, well, maybe if you go out someplace where it's very quiet and sit very still, God will talk to you. Well, that's the wrong thing to say to a child who the first thing they're going to do is try it out. So obviously I went out into an empty area in the fields, and I found as quiet a place as I could find, away from everything going on the ranch, and I sat down and I waited, and I said, okay, God, I'm here, now talk to me. And I waited and I waited and I waited and I waited, and nothing happened. And it would have been far better had I been told, I might not have understood at all, that God speaks to us through His Word. And had I just been given some small little promise from the Word. But see, my folks couldn't give that to me, because neither of them were believers yet either. So just an illustration of the simplicity of a child, the inquisitiveness of a child, and the sense of wonder. Everything amazes a child. You take a little child and you throw them up in the air and they giggle, and then what's the next thing they say? Do it again. You throw them up again and they giggle, and then they do it again. And after about the 10th time, you're worn out. You know, your arms are getting tired, and they're saying, do it again, do it again. They can do the same thing over and over and over, and they don't lose interest in it because they have that sense of wonder that everything they do is like the first time. We've lost that. We're a bit tarnished and jaded, and, you know, we try something and it's fun and we're ready for something new. All right, show me something new. Give me some new stimulation. Give me some new excitement. But unfortunately, that's because we've lost our sense of wonder. We've lost our ability to be excited about simple things. There's a sense of helplessness, a sense of dependency, and a sense of simple trust in children. And really, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which we've come back to something we had as little children. Not that the focus of our faith is something we've had before, not that eternal life is something we've had before, but what we did have as small children is the ability to accept things by simple faith. All children begin to learn by faith. It's only as a child grows that they begin to question, that they begin to doubt, that they begin to reject, because that sense of self-importance begins to grow. You show a little child a picture of an elephant, and they'll say, "What is that, Daddy?" And you say, "That's an elephant." They can't even pronounce it, but they believe you. Show them another picture. "What is that?" "That's a whatever, an aardvark." They'll believe you. They don't question. No child was ever told the answer to a question like that by their parent and said, "Nah, I don't think so. That looks like a chicken to me." They just don't do that because they have that sense of innocence and they have that sense of simple trust. However, as children grow and they get to the ages of, say, 7, 8, 10 years old, notice how much you try to tell them and they start questioning, they start doubting. "Nah, I don't think so." And all of a sudden you've got that battle on your hands. Because little children see themselves as being very small in the scheme of things, they don't push themselves forward. They don't seek to draw attention to themselves. They're very conscious of their lack of knowledge and their lack of skill, and therefore they choose to depend on the care of those who were to care for them. Think what a difference it would make in your life and in my life if we lived in a relationship like that with the Father every day. The astounding thing is, this is what the Lord's working into Peter's life. And as you watch Peter go through his denial, his betrayal, the breaking down, the sifting that he goes through, and then come out on the other side, you find a man who is much more childlike. And as you read through 1 and 2 Peter, you find that childlike simplicity coming through again and again. There's a simple dependence on the Father to do what the Father said he would do, a simple reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice that this particular passage breaks down into three areas. First of all, we have the favorite dispute of the disciples in verses 33 and 34, and twice Jesus uses the word to dispute. "What was it you disputed among yourselves?" And they kept silent because on the road they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. The word for dispute here is dialogizomai. It's in the imperfect tense, and it indicates an ongoing verbal dispute, an ongoing argument. It was something that came up actually a number of times in the record of the disciples. You'll remember later in Mark 10 and verse 35, James and John are going to make their bid for first and second place. As we compare the parallel passages, we find that in one passage their mother comes to Jesus and asks for this favor. In another passage, they come to Jesus and ask for the favor. And the implication is that they were asking for the favor and getting their mom to try to use her good influence to get them the favor of being first and second in the kingdom of God. That's not the kind of thing a child does, because it doesn't occur to a little child to ask for such a position or such an honor. In Luke 22 and verse 24, it comes up again in the upper room. When the disciples enter the upper room with the shadow of the cross already beginning to overshadow the events of the Last Supper and the betrayal is in the air and so on and so forth, what is it that they're preoccupied with? They're occupied with, "Am I going to be the greatest one in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, consider they've already been promised that they're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And that obviously excludes Judas, and I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul took his place. But they already know that they're going to have very unique and very influential positions, but that's not enough. It's not enough to be one of the 12. It's more important to be number one of the 12. Peter, of course, was involved in these arguments, and he could have used the basis of the fact in Matthew 16:19 that he was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, after all, that wasn't said to anyone else at that point. So Peter, I'm sure, was putting that forward as evidence in his behalf that he's going to be the greatest. But we need to always keep in mind, according to passages like Luke 14:11 or Luke 18 and verse 14, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Through the years, I've learned in my own experience, and I've seen as I've watched young men come along and grow up in the ministry, and I've seen quite a number of young men go into the ministry, and I've seen those that are always trying to do a one-upmanship. They're always trying to come up with something that nobody ever taught before, or come up with some neat new doctrine, or somehow excel beyond their contemporaries. They never seem to last in the ministry. They always shoot themselves down. And I'm convinced the reason is contained in that very succinct statement. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. If you humble yourself. And I've also had young men that have come along and they've been humble, they've been good servants, they've been very loyal, they've been very faithful. They've stayed humble, even as they've grown, even as they've learned, even as God began to promote them into positions of leadership. They remain humble. And you know what? They've gone on in their ministry and they've had an impact in the lives of many people and been a blessing in the lives of many people because they've understood the importance of humility and just waiting for the Lord to promote them, not trying to promote themselves in any way. So the argument, the dispute, the dialogue, if you will, this is, we get the word dialogue from this, I'm going to be the greatest. Jesus had a remedy for this in verse 35 and following, and the remedy was first a principle and then an illustration. And the principle is, if you desire to be first, you're going to be last. All you have to do is want it. All you have to do is desire it. Because if that element of self-promotion, if that element of excelling beyond others for the sake of recognition is there, Jesus said that's all it's going to take. And you know, that's something no one else can see. The only one who can see that desire is the Lord himself. One of the things that is such a tragedy in ministry is that this is so dominant in pastors. There are pastors that spend their whole life attacking others, hoping that by tearing other people down, hoping that by showing where someone else is wrong, hoping that by showing where someone else fell short or didn't do something right, they're going to make themselves look better. And it just never works that way. You shoot yourself in the foot. You ambush yourself by constantly being preoccupied with what others are doing. So once he stated the principle, Jesus does an amazing thing. Now keep in mind, where is he? He's in the house. You notice that in verse 33? Whose house is he in? Well, we know the house he stayed in when he was in Capernaum was Peter's house. Who's in Peter's house? Well, Peter, his wife, his mother-in-law. I wonder if Peter had any children. He takes a child that's in the house. It's very interesting that tradition tells us that the child he took and lifted up was one of Peter's own children. We can't verify this. It's not stated biblically. Not much information is given to us about the lives of the families of the disciples. But tradition tells us that this child was actually the child of Peter, who later became known as Ignatius. And Ignatius, of course, became a pastor, and Ignatius was slain as a martyr. He was one of what were called the church fathers. I think he was also called Theophilus, which means either lover of God or beloved by God. But he took a little child. And I want you to notice that it says he set the child in their midst first. And then he did an amazing thing. When he had taken him in his arms, the word that's used there for taking him in his arms is a word that actually means to lift up and enfold and embrace. He took the child and he took him on his knee and he literally embraced him in his arms. And the word that is used here for child is a word that's a diminutive. There are a lot of words that can be used for children. Technon means one that is born. It refers more to generation than age. Napios is the word that's used predominantly for the little infant, the little nursing child. Paideon has more the idea of the child at about the age of weaning. So we're talking about a child about the age of 3, 4, 5 at the max. A small child. And it's interesting that whenever Jesus uses this illustration, I've stressed this quite a bit, because we can often think of children and think about how children can be cruel to each other. Children can be very mean. Children can be very self-centered. So it's important for us to get the idea in our mind that he's talking here about small, small children. They just don't have that develop yet, unless they've had a really bad environment and they've had a lot of wrong influence on the way. There are three things that small children don't crave. They don't crave position because they're too embarrassed. They'd be too humiliated to be put in a place of high position. They don't crave prestige. Again, they tend to want to shrink to the background. They certainly don't crave power because they know they can't handle it. And so this little child becomes the remedy. As Jesus says, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Keep in mind that on two other occasions, Jesus used little children. And it's interesting that he uses them for two seemingly contradictory things. One, he uses them for the state of the soul at salvation. Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Every person who comes to faith in Christ has for a moment a childlike nature. Maybe only for that brief moment of time they see themselves as helpless. They see themselves as without hope. They see themselves in their smallness and their weakness and their insignificance. And they're very aware of the fact that they must be totally dependent on the plan of God to provide for them salvation. So except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. On a second occasion, Jesus used the little child when he said, whoever will be greatest in the kingdom of heaven will be like a little child. And I find this interesting because it's easy for us to understand the importance of that childlike simplicity at the point of salvation. What's harder for us to understand is that the more we grow in spiritual maturity, the more we advance in our not only understanding but experiential application of God's Word. In other words, the more we're conformed to the character of Jesus Christ, the more we're going to be like a little child. The more we're going to recapture that sense of wonder. The more we're going to regain that sense of total dependence and that sense of helplessness and that simplicity of life. I've told the story before of the time Nan and I took the kids on a rare holiday for us, rare vacation, and we had to borrow a vehicle to be able to go early on in the days of our ministry, and the kids were just pretty small, and we developed car trouble, and we pulled into this little town, and the automatic transmission was giving problems, and it wouldn't drive in drive. It just wouldn't go. You put it in drive and it'd sit there and whine. And I didn't know what to do, and I finally figured out that if I put it in low drive, it would take off. And so we limped into this town and stopped at a little park and let the kids out, and they were all excited. Here was a park. There were swings. There were things to play on. They all took off, and Carson and Will and Katie, I think Cody was so small, maybe Nan was carrying him. I can't remember exactly what stage things were at that point. If you want to know later, ask Nan. She can tell you within a month's time. But not me. But anyway, I remember they're off running around playing and laughing, and here I am just glum, like I got the weight of the world on my shoulders. I've got a vehicle that good friends loaned to us, and now I've got to tell them that it's broke down, and, you know, we didn't have the money to fix it, and I didn't know what to do, and I was calling all these shops trying to find somebody, a mechanic that could maybe help us out. Nobody could help me. One guy said, well, I've got a new transmission here, I can put in it for $1,500. Well, that's great. We might as well try to drive to the moon in this vehicle. Another guy said, well, I've got a reconditioned one I can put in it for $900, as if that's going to help me a lot. I think I had maybe a couple $100 in my pocket, you know, pay for the trip. And one shop I had called kept being busy. It was busy and busy and busy, and I, you know, never could get through. And I remember going over and sitting down on the bench by the park and watching the kids, and as I watched them play and they're having a good time and laughing and running around, I found myself starting to get mad. And the reason I got mad was because here they were without a care. And I just remember saying within myself, you know, it'd be great to be just like a little kid and not have to worry about anything, not have to deal with all these problems and burdens and everything. And I particularly saw Katie running across there laughing, and I thought, you know, the reason she hasn't got a care in the world is she leaves everything to me because I'm the father. I have to take care of it. And then suddenly it hit me like a sledgehammer in the forehead. Don't you have a father? Don't you trust in your father? Don't you think your father loves you? Won't your father take care of you? And so I think it was, this all hit me right after Katie had come over and asked me if we had to go. And I said, no, we don't have to go. We may have to spend the night here. And she goes off running to tell the other kids with all kinds of excitement, hey, we might get to spend the night here. And Of course, to me, this is like the ultimate of humiliation, you know, rolling out in the middle of a little town in the park like a bunch of tramps and so on and so forth. So anyway, after the thought finally hit me, I just started laughing. And I said, Father, you know what? It's a shame that I don't trust you as much as my own kids trust me. And I need to find that trust. I need to recapture that trust. And so I spent a little bit of time getting myself back in order and a little bit of time of confession. And I thought, well, I might as well go call one more time this one shop. And it was after quitting time. Called one more time and the guy said, yeah, I was just closing up. Where are you? Well, I was about 15 minutes away. He said, well, if it'll drive in low gear, put it in low gear and come on over and I'll have a look at it. So I thought, well, this is pretty nice. This guy's willing to wait for me. Drove down. He said, let me hop in and let's see what we can do. And he got in, put it in low and took off, gained some speed, put it in drive, and it drove fine. He said, well, you've just burnt out the lower end of your drive, whatever contraption it was. I'm not a mechanic. How would I know? The drive bands or whatever. He said, why don't you just, when you have to start out, put it in low gear, build up speed, put it in drive, and drive it on home. I said, how much do I owe you? And he said, nothing. I haven't done anything. Just take it home. Which we did. And found out once we got home that it was still under warranty. No problem with the people that loaned it to us. Everything worked. God allowed it to happen to teach a lesson. The lesson was you need to learn to trust me the way your children trust you. They trust you and you're not very trustworthy. You can trust me and I'm always trustworthy. And I can't tell you how many times since that incident that's come back to me again and again and again. Wait a minute, I have a Heavenly Father. I need to rely on Him. I need to trust Him. He'll work all this out. He'll take care of it. And it's lifted the load off my soul many, many times. He reinforces the lesson just in verse 38 to 41 by an incident where, I mean, here he just, you know, sometimes you have to wonder. He gets through teaching some phenomenal truth to the disciples, and what do? They raise another objection. They don't say, wow, let's stop and think about that for a minute. They don't say, Lord, help us to implement this in our lives. When do you ever find the disciples ever saying that? They never do. It's always off into another topic as if, okay, well, now that we've dealt with that, let's go to something else. So, here we are immediately after the lesson is given, and I can just picture Jesus still sitting there in Peter's house, still has a little child on his knee, his arms wrapped around him. And John says, hey, by the way, we saw someone who doesn't follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. In other words, he doesn't belong to our church. He's from that other church down the street. He's not a part of our group. Obviously, he can't be any good. Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Just stop and think about that one for a minute. The next time you hear a complaint, an argument, an attack on another ministry or another church, ask a question. Are these people anti-Christ? Are these people hostile to him? Oh, they're not. Well, what's the problem? Let them deal with God's plan for them. Let them seek and find His purpose for them. Let them continue to grow in grace. In other words, leave them alone. Let God deal with them. If they're out of line, the Lord will deal with them. Leave them alone. Verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And what's he saying once again? You're like children. And I'm watching over you. And people are going to provide for you. And people are going to support and sustain you. And therefore, rest in that and you do what I've given you to do. I remember another incident, and this one was not when I was a small child. I was old enough to have that rising arrogance of thinking that I was pretty important in the scheme of things. And my father had called us and all the other workers on the ranch into the house to basically have a good chewing out session because things on the ranch weren't being done the way they ought to be done. And he was chewing out some of the older hands that were working for us. And when he got done, I piped up and said something like, you know, I've been doing all my work thinking that he's going to turn around, right, and say, oh, yes, you've just done a phenomenal job. He turned around and looked at me and he said, your work hasn't been all that hot lately either. Boy, how I wish that I had still been small enough not to push myself into that place. This is what John's done. John says, well, hey, Lord, aren't you impressed with us? We rebuked this guy. We corrected him. He's not following along with us. He shouldn't be doing these kind of things. The Lord says, John, you know, you need to take care of your own knitting. You need to deal with my plan for you. And I just want to suggest that in the Christian life, one of the things that is the most troublesome, things that we tend to take on board personally and tends to create problems throughout the body, is believers trying to live other people's lives. Believers meddling in the affairs of other people. Believers who are trying to determine or evaluate, or we love this word, discernment. I'm using discernment. Well, are you really? Or are you just meddling in someone else's life? You know, one thing all of us have as believers is a will. And when a person makes decisions on their own, if they're willing to be corrected, by all means correct them. If they need to be confronted, by all means confront them. But don't meddle. Don't interfere. If they've set their sights on something contrary to the plan of God, guess what? He knows exactly where they are, and he knows exactly how to bring them back down to earth. Too much interference on our part, and I taught on this just on Tuesday night because we were dealing with Jesus' command to Peter to follow him. We'll get to it in time. And what's the first thing Peter does in John 21? Turns around, looks at John, says, well, what about him? This is what John's doing here. What about him? What about this guy? Jesus said, that doesn't concern you. That's none of your business. If I want him to stay until I return, that's none of your business, Peter. You do what I told you to do. You follow me. And this tendency to try to interfere, and I used a quote from Oswald Chambers, and I love the way he puts it. He said, all of us love to try to be an amateur providence. We decide what God wants. We decide what's best. We want to reach in and meddle. We want to direct this person. We're going to change their life. We're going to do these things. And he says, in doing that, all we do is interfere with the working of God in that person's life. There's a place of privacy, and this has been overemphasized, sometimes to the extreme, but we need to respect people's privacy. We need to respect the privacy of a person's spiritual life. I'm certainly not saying that we don't pray for one another, and I'm certainly not saying that where confrontation is necessary, we're not to do it. But we should be cautious doing it. We should be very careful doing it, because otherwise we become that amateur providence that actually intrudes and can interfere in God's plan and purpose. Jerry Bishop, I think Bruce was telling me this, Jerry Bishop was telling him about watching a bunch of African children in Nigeria in a village, and they're playing, and they're so poor and undernourished and everything else, and he was impressed with how happy they were. And as he watched them playing and everything, he turned to one of the elders in the village there, and he said, why are these children so happy? And the answer was quite illuminating. Two words, no toys. Isn't it amazing how you put a toy into a group of kids, you've just destroyed their ability to have fun? Why? Because now enters in possessiveness. Who's going to be the one to play with it? Who's going to be the one to have it? Who's going to be the one to control it? And the fights and the squabbles start. And sometimes as Christians, we deal with church and we deal with ministry almost as if it's a toy to fight over. We need to be more like little children, not just children. Well, let's turn to Matthew 17 and see the other side of the coin. I have in your heading there Matthew 17:14. You need to correct that. It's 24. Matthew 17, verse 24 to 27. It says, when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. Now remember, again, when they had come to Capernaum, from where? The Mount of Transfiguration. They've just come down from this high. And instantly, there's a malicious confrontation. Why do I say malicious? Well, if you go back into Exodus 30, verses 13 to 16, you find the founding of the temple tax, or the originating of the temple tax by Moses. God instructed him, of course, that this was supposed to be done. And it's specifically stated in that passage that it's an offering. Now, the interesting thing about offerings is that they were free will. This was something the people were to be taught, but it was something they were to respond from on their own. So the first thing we notice is what's happening with these religious leaders. They're meddling. Doesn't the Lord pay the temple tax? What business is it of theirs? It isn't any business of theirs at all. But it indicates, once again, the turning of the tide of public opinion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And now what the religious leaders are going to try to do is they're going to try to use the fact that Jesus may not pay the temple tax as a reason to attack his ministry. Why do you think they suspected that maybe he didn't pay the temple tax? Well, in your notes there, you'll notice that the rabbis were exempted from the tax. This is pointed out by F.B. Meyer. It was out of respect for their position as spiritual leaders, and because they were the ones who were leading the people and teaching the people and instructing the people, they were considered to be exempt from it. As long as Jesus was considered a bona fide rabbi, no one would have even considered that he should pay the tax. But what does this indicate? It indicates that now they're saying he's not really qualified as a rabbi. And so they're going to try to discredit him. Well, Peter responds, probably the way you and I would have. He says, sure, he pays the tax. But he's not really sure. When he came into the house, I would suggest again, Peter's house, Jesus anticipated him saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Peter said, from strangers. What the Lord wants to emphasize to Peter here is the liberty of sonship. You and I, as children of God, are liberated from many of the responsibilities and the debts and the obligations, and certainly from the chains that are a part of this world. Philippians 3 and verse 20 reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. We have dual citizenship, you and I. I have dual citizenship as an American and an Australian. And there are advantages to that. There are great benefits to that. It's a great privilege. Some people in Australia don't seem to like it. I've had some people who have actually become a little bit hostile when they find out that I have dual citizenship, as if that was a terrible thing to do. But as I look at the Apostle Paul and I see him speaking to the slaves of his generation, he says, don't worry about the fact that you're a slave, but if you can be made free, use it for your advantage. There's a lot of advantage to the fact that God's allowed me to have that dual citizenship, and I consider it a very valuable and a very wonderful thing. We have a citizenship in heaven, but we also have citizenship on this earth. Our dual citizenship places us under double responsibility. Because we're sons, we're free from many of the demands and the restrictions and certainly the condemnation that comes from being sons of this world. We're set free from those things. But because we have dual citizenship, we also have responsibilities they don't have. We have double obligation. As it were, we are paying taxes in two different countries. And those responsibilities are very important. The Apostle Paul talks about the responsibility that was on him as a dual citizen in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, when he says, even though I am free from all men. Why? Because I'm a son of the kingdom. I'm a son of God. No one's my master. No one's my king. I remember a story, and I'll have to tone it down for you so that no one gets offended, but it was about one of the English syndicates that had bought a ranch in the American West back in the old days of the Wild West, and here they were far away in England, and this huge, vast ranch was running over in the wilds of Wyoming or Montana, and so they finally decided, well, we need to send somebody to find out what's really going on there, check out the books and see, you know, what the profits are. And so they sent their secretary, who sailed across the Atlantic Ocean and caught a train in New York and took the train as far as it could go, and then had to get on a stagecoach, and he took the stagecoach to the end of the line, and then he had to hire a buckboard from the end of the stagecoach line out to the ranch. It was about 50, 75 miles, something like that, 100 kilometers, and he rides in the buckboard, and he finally gets out to the ranch, and nobody's there. Of course, everybody's out doing roundup or whatever they have to do. One man's there working, and he's the lowliest guy in the scheme of things on the ranch. He's the horse breaker. And so this proper British secretary type guy walks over and watches him for a while as he ropes a horse and throws a saddle on, climbs on, bucks him out, hops off, takes the saddle off, and he comes walking over to the fence. And the British guy says to this lowly ranch hand, I say, sir, is your master about? And the ranch hand responded, the SOB hasn't been born yet. What's his point? No man's my master. I may work here. I may be the lowliest guy on the ranch, but nobody's my master. That's an attitude you and I can have. That's an attitude Paul had. I am free from all men. He was free from the king. He was free from the rulers. He was free from everyone. Why? He's a child of the King of Kings. Does that mean that he can just run roughshod and do whatever he wants? No, because you see, he has dual citizenship. And dual citizenship means dual responsibilities. So he said, while I'm free from all men, he said, I've made myself. I chose, Paul said, to subordinate myself and subject myself to being a slave of all. Why? So that I might win more. Later, of course, in verse 22, he says, to the weak I became weak. To those under the law, I became as under the law. In all things, in every way, the Apostle Paul adapted himself not as a person without principle, not as a person without foundation, not as a person who was trying to please men, but as a man who was trying to remove any obstacle that would hinder his ministry from reaching someone with a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, the Lord says to Peter, who pays the taxes? Kings and their children, or strangers? And Peter said, strangers. It was a common practice in the ancient world. Rome used it when Rome took over a new territory. They taxed all the people in that territory to death to pay all the taxes to run the territory. Rome didn't have to pay a thing. Why? Because they had conquered. They were the sons of the king. What they did do was move into all of the nice villas, take over all of the slaves, make slaves of the doctors, slaves of the professors, slaves of the teachers. People who were prominent in nations that Rome overthrew became slaves under the Roman Empire, and their knowledge and skill and expertise went to whoever became their master. This is the point that Jesus is making to Simon Peter. But then Jesus applies the principle of dual citizenship when he says, then the sons are free. We are free as children of God. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, that is, lest we put a stumbling block in their way, lest we allow them in their antagonism to me and my message to turn someone else against it. Let's not offend them, he says. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. When you open its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. This piece of money was actually a stater. It was the exact amount that was required for two people to pay the temple tax. When you find the piece of money, you take that and you give it to them. And now notice this, for me and for you. Consider the great condescension of Jesus Christ that he is willing to humble himself in stepping down into our lives and stepping down into our circumstances to provide for our needs in association with us, for me and for you. And you know what? Everything you and I do, because we're children of heaven and citizens of this earth, is either for him and us or against him and against us. We will never do anything that is in obedience to the Word of God. We'll never do anything in submission to the authority of God's Word. We'll never do anything by the power of the Holy Spirit that will not be for him and for us. He will receive the glory and the honor. We're going to receive the blessing and the benefit as long as we're fulfilling his plan and his purpose. And you might say, but you know what? The Lord is never going to work in such a way that I catch a fish and find a piece of money out of his mouth. But you know what? Miracles in Scripture are designed to show the power of God to overrule ordinary circumstances to bring about extraordinary and supernatural results. And I would suggest, as a believer, you and I should be seeing things like that all the time. Over and over again in our lives, we see the hand of God working through the circumstances in a providential way to turn things exactly the opposite of what we expected. As I spoke to Ken after the death of his dad, I could tell that he was down. I could tell that he was discouraged. He was hurting for the loss of his father, as would be totally natural. He didn't know how in the world he'd be able to stand up in front of that group of people today and give them hope and give them encouragement. And he was praying, and I was praying, and others of you were praying. And I told him yesterday, I said, Ken, when you stand up, you're going to have a sense of power. You're going to have a sense of being capable to do what has to be done that you're going to know is not from you. It's going to be what God gives you in that hour. You know what? He called me today just to let me know that not only did that happen, not only was he able to make it through, but he made it through far above and beyond anything he could have anticipated. He couldn't have imagined his father's funeral and him doing the presentation of the truths in that funeral being an exciting and exhilarating and a comforting thing. That's exactly what it was. Why? Because the hand of God reached in to a situation of human experience and suffering and sorrow and loss. And what he did, in the power of God's Word and the power of God's Spirit. Who was it for? It was for the Lord and for Him. And it was also, by the way, when you do things for the Lord and for yourself, you do things for others. And other people ultimately are going to be blessed. So Jesus teaches the necessity of being willing to go above and beyond our rights so as to not cause an offense to the gospel. And again, the lesson is simple, childlike trust in the Heavenly Father. Can you imagine Peter when the Lord Jesus said, look, just go throw a line in the lake and you'll pull up a fish and it'll have a piece of money in its mouth. Can you picture Peter saying, yeah, right. Sure, this happens every other day, Lord. I've seen this happen. I've talked to a lot of people that have had this. You know, finding money in a fish's mouth. You've got to be kidding me. But it happened. Peter had simple, childlike faith. The Lord told him to do it. It didn't seem like it made any sense at all. He went and did it. How many times in our lives we act on the stimulation of the Spirit of God because of the guidance of His Word in a way that everyone around us... Can you imagine Peter going to the rest of the disciples before he does this? By the way, this is one of the reasons we need to keep things quiet that are between us and the Lord. By the way, guys, I'll tell you what the Lord has told me to do. He's told me to go down and throw a line in. And what would be the argument? Well, why hasn't He done that for us? Why would He do it for you and not us? I've never thrown a hook in and pulled out a fish with money in its mouth. How come you're getting special treatment? You know, all kinds of problems. What's Peter do? He simply takes the word that the Lord gives to him and he acts on it in simple, childlike faith. I'm not sure which of these two events happened first. I don't know if the incident with the child occurred first or the incident of the fish occurred first. I've put them in this order because logically it follows to me that Peter was beginning to understand something of what Jesus meant when he took that little child and how much impact would it have if in fact it was Peter's own little child and set him on his knee and wrapped him in his arms the way the Greek implies and says, you know, guys, you just need to become like this little child. And it may have been when Jesus told him to go and cast the hook, the line into the lake, that he said, you know, this sounds crazy, but, you know, if I told my child to do that, they'd do it. Maybe I need to be like a little child. And he went and did it. And he found the solution. Spiritual growth. We want maturity. We want to become spiritually great. We want to be known as advanced believers. What's the best way we can do that? Become as a little child. The more we grow in childlike simplicity, the more we grow in our reliance and dependence on the Lord and our simple trust in His Word, and the less concerned we are with position or power or prestige, the more we're going to be finding what spiritual maturity is really all about. It's a good lesson the Lord taught Peter, certainly a lesson that all of us need to learn. Let's close in prayer, and then we have the marvelous privilege and opportunity of trying to put it into practice. That's the real test. Thank you, Father, for your grace to us tonight. Thank you that we are your children. Thank you that we can become as little children as we humble ourselves, as we recapture something of the simplicity and the innocence and the wonder of childhood under our Heavenly Father. You alone can break the pride that we've developed over the years, the entrenched arrogance, the habits of self-promotion. But, Father, we do pray that little by little you'll break those things down, deliver us from them, so that we can become the very thing that Jesus urged the disciples here to be, and that is to be like little children, that we might not only rely on you day by day for our every need, but that we might actually grow to that status of what real greatness is all about, and that is lowliness and humility. We commit this into your hands, knowing you alone can bring it to pass. And as citizens of heaven, as heirs of God, yet we pray that we'll be mindful of our responsibilities as citizens of this earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.